Today's Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. You can find the scripture on page 830. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 13. On page 830. That the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going to go out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Good morning, everyone. Well done for battling your way through the crowds to make it here. It's great to have you here this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Samuel. I'm the student and young adult worker here at the church. And we're going to be looking at 2 Peter this morning, chapter 3. Thank you to Diana for reading. And we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been working through this series. We took a bit of a break over Easter. And now we're getting back into it. So 2 Peter chapter 3, you can find this on your service sheets or on page 1019 in the Black Church Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Please keep the passage open. If you're reading along in the service sheet, you'll see that I've put two questions at the top of our sheet that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Maybe these are questions that you've been asked. Maybe they're questions that you're asking yourself as you're here this morning. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back? Maybe you've heard questions like this. It's been 2,000 years, Christian. Jesus promised to come back. So where is he? He promised to return and judge the living and the dead and set all things right. Well, where is he then? Christian, why do you keep believing in this fairy tale that he's going to suddenly come back at the end with fire and angels? Why do you keep believing this fairy tale? Maybe you've been asked questions like this, and it can get to us, can't it? Because false hope is heartbreaking. We can think of examples in our world, maybe in films and TV shows, maybe the false hope of loving someone who doesn't love you back, maybe the false hope of investing everything into something that doesn't hold up. False hope is heartbreaking. And as Christians, we stake our hope on the return of Jesus. When he returns, then there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. We stake our lives on it. Maybe you're here this morning and you have made costly decisions with how you live your life. You've made difficult decisions with how you live because you are banking on Jesus returning. You trust that he'll bring new heavens and a new earth. And so it would unsettle us, wouldn't it, if we suddenly woke up in the middle of the night and went, oh, I've had false hope. Jesus isn't coming back. I've believed in a fairy tale. And so we ask, where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? When we look at these questions, we can think that it's just us in the 21st century, us in our modern scientific, atheistic era, which have doubted the return of Jesus. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we see that even while the Apostle Peter was alive, the friend of Jesus who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, there were doubts even then. About the second coming. There were doubts even then about the return of Jesus. This isn't something new, this scoffing. Peter, in our passage, well, he gives us great assurance in response to mockery that we can have, that we can cling on to Jesus's promises to us. He will come back, and there's a reason he hasn't returned yet. So keep waiting for him, Christian. If you look on the sheet, we have 2 points this morning. When we may doubt Jesus' return, our first point, remember the promises of your Creator and Judge. We've been out of 2 Peter for a while. We had a bit of a break over Easter. So to recap a bit, this is the last letter of the Apostle Peter before he's martyred. And Peter, in this letter, is tackling false teachers. There are false teachers who deny that Jesus is coming back to judge. And so from this, they deny the importance of godly living. If Jesus isn't coming back to judge, well, it doesn't really matter how we live. Peter doesn't want us to listen to them, the false teachers with their scoffing. He wants us to listen to something else. Let's read again from verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter's got a big reminder for us here. I don't know if you have a long list of reminders. Maybe you use Google Calendar. Maybe you have an app with the list of all the things you need to do. Maybe you use your notes app. Maybe even some of us use a physical diary. Maybe some of us here use that for our reminders. I use a Google Calendar, and some of my reminders are one-off reminders. They're one time. I've agreed to call that old friend on that evening, or I've agreed to visit that place on a Saturday one time. Peter's reminder for us here isn't a one-time, one-off reminder that the Christian can just tick off. Peter's big reminder before he dies, what he needs to remind these Christians and subsequent Christians to keep doing, what is his big reminder? Well, we read, remember the promises of your Creator and Judge. Remember the promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We might ask, what are these promises? Well, throughout the Bible, there are promises about what will happen at the end of time. If you've been in our Isaiah Grace groups, as I know a lot of us have been, we've seen, haven't we, that there's going to be this great day of the Lord coming, where the Lord comes to judge. And in the New Testament, Jesus promises to return the perfect Son of Man to judge the living and the dead. On that day, for those who have asserted themselves against Jesus' lordship, for those who have refused to repent and believe the gospel, Jesus promises judgment for the wrong they've committed. They will be cast into what Peter has described in chapter 2 as the gloom of utter darkness. But there is another promise that Jesus promises for anyone from any background who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus as Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Well, if we look in verse 13, this is the promise Jesus makes to them. Jesus will bring for them a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But there's always been people who mock these promises of God, who say they're a load of rubbish, that they're a fairy tale, a myth, that you need to grow up, Christians, stop believing this. It happens in our world, doesn't it? And we see it in our passage. Look with me from verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. What these scoffers are saying is, where is Jesus who promised to come back? We see no divine intervention in the world. Look around you, Christian. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, nothing ever changes. Why do you believe that suddenly at the end Jesus is going to come with angels and fire? When our beliefs are mocked, maybe your belief in this has been mocked by friends, family, maybe colleagues. It can be intimidating, can't it, when this happens? We can be made to feel naive and silly. But Peter reminds us that these scoffers, although they're intimidating, they're not neutral. We can often think that what people believe is completely based on the facts. It's completely neutral. But to give us an example for us to think about this, in the 1950s, when the first studies were published that established a statistical link between cigarette smoking and getting lung cancer, many smokers in the 1950s refused to believe this fact from the studies, refused to believe that there was any statistical link between smoking and getting lung cancer. And we might wonder, why did these people in the 50s reject this data? Was it because the data was bad? Or was something else going on when they interpret the facts, like not wanting to change an established habit? This is quite an obvious example, but we all do this. However neutral we pretend to be, we interpret and select data from the world around us based on what we love, based on what we're committed to in our lives. And the same is true of these scoffers. They have chosen what they want to believe about Jesus' return. If they believe, if we believe that Jesus isn't coming back, well, then how we live, how we've responded to Jesus' lordship, how we've treated and often hurt badly others, well, if we choose to believe that Jesus isn't coming back, then we won't be held accountable for this. There won't be consequences. There won't be justice. One writer put it like this. He said this: if you've been as wicked as I have in my life, it's not very hard to find the idea of a designed universe repulsive. You don't want there to be justice in the universe. And so these scoffers, although they seem intimidating, we see in verse 3, what are they following? They're following their own sinful desires. In verse 5, they deliberately overlook. Peter's chosen this language specifically. They deliberately overlook, let's keep reading, this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter shows that the scoffers have decided to overlook some facts. Fact one, they've ignored that the universe hasn't just existed forever. Something didn't just come from nothing. The universe, they observe, hasn't just gone on forever, but it was created at a specific point in time by the word of God, our creator. Fact two, they've chosen to ignore the world that they see, that we see, which carries on amazingly well in natural cycles in an orderly manner. This doesn't just go on by itself, but is sustained then and is sustained right now. By the word of God, by the word of our creator, he is sustaining this world, the scoffers see. And fact three, the scoffers ignore that God has unleashed judgment on this creation before. Peter reminds us there was an earlier generation who thought like the scoffers. In the days of Noah, nature ran smoothly. In the days of Noah, as we read in Genesis 6, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. But as Peter reminds us, the world that then existed was deluged with water, only Noah and a few others being brought safely through God's judgment. Maybe we can begin to piece the logic that Peter's giving for us here. So the scoffers say, believing the promise of Jesus to return, that's silly. What has Peter said? The Lord created our world by his word. He sustains it right now by his word, and he has judged the world before by his word. Therefore, well, we can trust the words of our creator and judge. They're not silly. They're not naive. His words have form. We can trust the promises in our Bibles about what will happen at the end of time. We can trust the promises of Jesus. Many in our world have ideas about how the world will end. maybe eventually in heat death, but many before that think the world's going to end in 100 years through nuclear war or climate change. I hope we've seen that we're not silly to believe that the one who started the story, who keeps it going, he's the one who's going to end the story. We're not naive to believe that the one who has judged the world before will judge good and evil again, conclusively and finally. And so what do we do with all this? It comes back to our reminder. Peter wants Christians to not let their minds be full of the doubts of the scoffers. No, if you look at verse 1, the phrase Peter uses here is interesting. He uses the phrase of stirring up. He wants to stir up the minds of Christians with the promises of God. Maybe, like me, you've got some houseplants that are sitting on a shelf that are dying, that really need a good water and have leaves sitting by them. Maybe, like me, there are parts of your flat which really need a good dust. For me, it's under my bed and some of the bookshelves. Jesus' promises, Peter is saying, aren't to be left like my houseplants or gathering dust on the shelf. I think it's easy as a Christian to live life on autopilot and just to go through life not thinking about Jesus' return and the implications. I wonder what difference it would make for us to remember the promises of our Creator and Judge and to have confidence in them. I think there are some implications when things seem out of control. To remember, if I've trusted in Jesus, then everything will be more than okay. My Savior will return. When a Christian friend, someone in our church family, goes through darkness, to gently remind them over time, we're not believing a fairy tale. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We have real hope. When people may mock you for living in a Christian way, saying, why are you going to church on a Sunday instead of the marathon? Why are you living in this weird way, Christian? To remember, we're not living according to a myth. We trust the promises of our Creator and Judge. Jesus will return. And so we've thought about in our first point, we can have confidence that Jesus will return. That's great. But there's still another question, isn't there? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why haven't what we've seen in the news and in history, the wars and the genocides, the violence that we see even on the streets in London, why hasn't that caused Jesus to return yet? And that brings us to our second point. When we are prone to doubt Jesus' return, we are to remember Jesus' patience. Let's read from verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Like some milk that's gone out of date in your fridge, people can think Jesus has passed his expiry date. It's been 2,000 years now. The promises have gone out of date. He couldn't possibly return now, Christian. But Peter reminds us wonderfully that Jesus is not the same as us. His relationship with time is not the same as ours. Let's read from verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Our lives are very short. The centuries roll on, and we're only here for a little fraction. We read verse 8 and wonder, who are we to say Jesus has been too long? When Jesus is eternal, he surveys all history. 2,000 years, while we read this verse, 2,000 years to him could be compared to 2 days. Who are we to call Jesus too slow? Jesus isn't like someone who's made a cup of tea and then got busy around the house and then forgotten about it and left it. There's a reason he hasn't returned yet. He is patient. Let's read verse 9 again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. And what do we get? But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is a bit of a side point, but I think it's important for us to get into and be clear on what the any and the all are here. Peter is not teaching that every person in the world will become a Christian. We know that from just reading Peter. He's made it very clear in the second chapter that the false teachers will be judged. Even in verse 7, we get until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And it shouldn't confuse us too much that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but ultimately has chosen that some, not everyone, will be saved. We already believe as Christians that God has the capacity to look at an event through more than one angle, through more than one lens. A good example for us to think about this is the cross. If we were asked the question, what does God think about the cross? Well, it's nuanced, isn't it? God can look at it at more than one angle. In a narrow sense, God hated the cross, Israel rejecting their Messiah, human courts condemning the only truly innocent man. But in another angle, we can say that God loved the cross. This was his plan for the ages, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so this verse 9, it shouldn't throw us off. We already believe that God can look at the world through more than one lens. God doesn't wish that any should perish, but ultimately has chosen that some will be saved to the glorification of his sovereign grace. That's the side point over. It can be confusing to think about, but this verse isn't written to confuse us, verse 9. It's written to really encourage us. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why hasn't he returned before the marathon this day? So that all his people would reach repentance. I came to Grace Church last August, and I'm still getting to know you all. I've heard some of your testimonies, and I love hearing them. But I don't know how all of you here came to know Jesus. Maybe it was as a child. Maybe it was later in life. For me, it was when I was 18, first year of uni. Maybe it was like me after making a lot of mistakes that you came to Jesus. Peter shows us that every day we lived, every breath we took before coming to Jesus, this wasn't just a rough patch or personal failure for us, but was Jesus being patient towards me, being patient towards you? What amazing love we see here. If you're sat here as a Christian, take heart. Before returning as judge, Jesus patiently waited for me, waited for you to turn to him in repentance. We heard earlier about Skeptic's Guide, about inviting people along to church. We had the interview with Sophie and Ingrid. Maybe we can struggle to be motivated to invite non-Christian friends and family and colleagues along to the Skeptics Guide Sundays. Maybe you've got enough on your plate with work and life, and your friends have enough going on their life, enough on their plate. So it can be struggle to be motivated about this. Well, we learn here the reason the skies are still standing today on this marathon day, the reason the skies are still standing is so that people can come to know Jesus. And wonderfully, the fact that Jesus hasn't returned yet, this is a sign that there are still people out there, maybe people we thought never could become Christian, but people who will respond in repentance and faith when we tell them about Jesus. This is something to be encouraged in. Jesus is wonderfully patient. He's wonderfully kind as we pray for loved ones, maybe years upon years. But we also learn that his patience with those who refuse to repent, it won't go on forever. There is still an urgent need today for repentance, for returning to Jesus. Let's read from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. To the scoffer, he says there's no sign of Jesus' return. Well, he's coming like a thief in the night. It's something that you don't know when it will come. To the scoffer who says the world will just go on forever, Jesus won't come back. Well, we get a description more terrifying than even God's judgment in the days of Noah when the whole earth was flooded. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This language here of burning up and dissolving is not the complete annihilation of the current creation, but is describing this great dramatic renewal of the current creation when it is set free by Jesus from bondage and corruption. This is a vivid description. I wonder what stands out to you in it. For me, I think what stands out is the end of verse 10, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. When Jesus returns, the perfect Son of Man, the curtain will be pulled back. The murderous thoughts, the wicked words, the fleshy lusts that can so often hide behind nice appearances in this world, well, they'll be exposed to the perfect Son of Man. He sees the secret things. And so, whilst for me, this is sobering. This is an encouragement to godliness. This is also something to be celebrated, that after patience, Jesus will finally and conclusively deliver real justice. This place, it won't be a place like London. On today, London looks wonderful and happy and great, but we think earlier in the week there was a stabbing in Greenwich. It can look nice on the surface, but then underneath there's human trafficking, there's violence and abuse. What is this place that Jesus brings when he finally and conclusively delivers justice? Let's read verse 13. This will be a place, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what do? We wait for Jesus' return. We thought last week, if you're here with us on Easter Sunday, we thought about Jesus really did rise from the dead. So our hope isn't in vain. And the same is true for us today in 2 Peter. Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? Well, when we're prone to doubt, when people can mock us for what they call fairy tales, can mock us for waiting for him and living our life in a certain way, we remember the promises of our Creator and Judge. We remember Jesus' patience. We remember Jesus will really return. Our hope isn't in vain. It's not a false hope that we're living our life according to. And so we finish with verse 13. Verses 11 to 13, we're going to be thinking about in more detail next Sunday. But let's close with verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to take a moment now for maybe personal prayer, maybe reflection. and maybe thinking about how does the certainty of Jesus' return encourage you? How does it keep you walking the path you're walking on? Maybe rejoice in the patience of Jesus. And then we're going to have a time of prayer after some moments' silence.